Okay, well, let's get started then. Please open up with me in a word of prayer, and we'll get underway. Dear Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for Joel leading us in some song this morning to express our gratitude and our praise for the wonderful things that you've done in our lives. And specifically, Father, the major issue of sending Jesus Christ to the cross to bear our sins and to take your wrath against us and to satisfy it completely. And then grant that we could be made recipients of that by simply trusting that he did that for us and trusting you at your word, that is in fact the payment for our sins. And Father, that he rose again and that in his resurrection he has the power to bestow that resurrected life upon us and grant unto us eternal life with him. And Lord, so we just thank you very much for that. We thank you that this is the heart of the belief that we have, and as we come together this morning to study in Romans, that this truth would be just all that much more manifest in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would see it very clearly. And Father, we just thank you again for the opportunity this morning that we have. Thanks for this day of your grace. May we use it to honor you, and may we fellowship in your truth this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Romans chapter 4. We've been here, and we've been looking at some of the legal proof. You did notice I don't have the whiteboard today. Sometimes it lends itself, and sometimes it doesn't, and I'm sort of going back and forth, you know. I'm not really fond of all the higher technologies, and yet sometimes they really come in handy, and so I find myself going back and forth. And this morning, I think this is going to be handy. So I'm going to use some slides this morning. But we've been going over the legal proof that establishes justification unto eternal life is by grace alone, through faith alone, without works of any kind at any time. We picked that up at the end of chapter 3 of Romans, where we saw that the operating force of God's justice as he administers his court of justice has got to be consistent, and that is through grace and faith and grace. Then we saw a historical precedent and that real conclusive evidence that Abraham was justified just this way, that he was justified by grace through faith, and that he stands as that very strong historical precedent for this truth. We also have begun to see some associated evidence, some evidence that says, well, if Abraham was justified that way, was he in circumcision when he was justified that way, and so would it only apply to Israel and to the circumcision as their faith father, or would that apply to Gentiles? And what did we find about that? What did we see about that? Knox? Yeah, it also does apply to Gentiles, and how come? Go ahead. He wasn't circumcised when he was justified, was he? He was actually uncircumcised at that time. And this is going to lead into some discussion today that I want to have. I want to look at some things about circumcision. But we'll get to that in just a minute. Then we also saw there's some corroborative evidence. And the last argument that we haven't dealt with yet is the last part of chapter 4, and that's kind of this classification evidence. As we look at the kind of faith that Abraham had, we're going to see that kind of faith is a faith that justifies, and it's a faith that is actually in relationship to what we believe today about God. And that in the gospel message of Jesus Christ, when we put our faith in God to justify us because of what Christ has done for us, we're actually expressing a similar class of faith that Abraham did. And so there's relationship there. So we're gonna see that probably next time. We're not gonna get that far today. As we look at these two evidences that we've already looked at, I wanna remind us, huh?
The note takers are going mad.
Oh, the pencils are flying. Okay, I'm sorry. I'll leave it up there for a little while. Like Knox said, the first direct evidence was that Abraham was justified without works, and that was prior to being given the sign of circumcision. Therefore, we, as uncircumcised Gentiles, and I don't want to know whether you're circumcised or not, okay? But we as Gentiles are of the fatherhood of Abraham. We fall under his fatherhood. Then the second one, and this one I wanted to take a moment to talk about this morning, verses 13 through 16, that corroborative evidence, is more about the law and what happened there. And I have to admit, guys, last time as I was dealing with this, I was trying to kind of hurry. I was trying to push through things and get it all in one lesson. And I was also tired. I was a little brain dead. And so as I look around the room, I go, oh, man, I'm glad you guys all showed up again. Because last time was a little rough, and I felt like I did not communicate very well in our last lesson. And so I wanted to give a summation here to that section of chapter 4 and make sure that this makes sense to you guys in what we covered. But we saw in chapter 4 there, verses 13 through 16, Paul deals with the issue of, well, what about the law? And let's read that together, and then we can refresh our minds about what that about what he said there and what the real point of that passage is. So let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 12. We'll pick up with the end of that other section and then jump into this middle section here. He says, "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. But the law worketh wrath, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now, he looks at that direct evidence and he says, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Therefore, the fatherhood goes to circumcision and uncircumcision. The commonality between them, and we drew that little Venn diagram up on the board, is belief. It's faith, and that's what makes him the father of them. Then he moves to another issue, and that is the issue of the law. The law followed in Israel's program, right? It came later, and it was added into their program about 430 years after Abraham was justified. Okay? But the point is, that law neither made void the promise, nor did it bestow heirship of the promise to Abraham. You know what I mean by that? I mean the promise, as you talked about in here.
That law didn't have any effect on whether or not God was going to fulfill his promise of giving the land to Abraham and
right.
the nation.
Right.
But it explained the bestowed heirship.
Well, the opposite isn't true either. It doesn't mean that they're going to be recipients of the promise because of the law. Does that make sense? It really has no effect on the fulfillment of the promise of God to do for Israel what he said they would do, to do for Abraham what he said he would do. When God made the promise, Abram, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and I'm going to give you a land, and you're going to be a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. When he made that promise, the law didn't come along and make void that promise if they failed, you know, if they lived up to it, or did it bestow heirship of that promise if they did or did not live up to it. Does that make sense to you? The faithfulness of God to perform that promise is what's at stake, not whether or not they fulfill the law contract. Does that? And I don't think I made that as clear as I could have last time. Thanks for the encouragement. My mom's saying yes, you did, and I thank you. And why is that? Why couldn't the law either bestow that promise and make sure that and confirm that promise or make void that promise? Why couldn't the law do that? It's not what it was designed to do. What was the law designed to do? To demonstrate sin. Yeah, to make sin known. Okay? And therefore it works wrath, because when it exposes sin, it exposes God's wrath against sin. It exposes the need for judgment and the need for wrath. Okay, and so it works on that justice side of it works on that side of God that said demands justice, and it demonstrates that side of him, but it does not work on the grace side. Okay, You going to say something? Does that make clear? And that's why when Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 14, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath." Does that make sense? Okay? If it's the law that makes you an heir, if faithful performance of the law makes you an heir, then God's not doing it by grace anymore, is he? He's doing it by debt. And we've already talked about that in the earlier part of chapter 4. Him that worketh, there's a debt there. But that's not the way it works. God does that according to his grace, that it might be, according to faith, that it might be by grace. And so the way God works that promise out for Israel is only by faith and the gift of his grace, and that's what bestows heirship of the promise to Abraham and to his seed. So when the law came, it didn't affect that promise one way or another. That make sense to you? It did not make it null. It didn't bestow it. It didn't affect the promise of God one way or another. It was simply there to make sin known. It was simply there to demonstrate the need for wrath and for judgment and the need for redemption. Okay? And so, two things here have been cited that Israel could and does normally trust in. The religious in Israel, especially during Paul's day, they trusted in circumcision and they trusted in the law. Right? They said, we have Abraham as our father and we have the circumcision to prove it, and we have the law of God. And therefore, we are unique and special and different and righteous before God. And that's what makes us heirs of the promise. And in fact, what Paul's doing is he's taking that argument and he's just breaking it down point by point. And he's saying that's not the case at all. It's only by faith. And it's only, therefore, by grace. If it's by faith, then it's by grace. Because faith says, God, I'm trusting you to do it for me. And it allows God, through his grace, to go ahead and do that. And do that for you. Okay? So he's breaking down those really intellectual barriers to receiving the truth that justification unto eternal life is only by faith through grace, okay? Or by grace through faith. I don't know if I made that as clear as I could have last time. Hopefully this clears it up a little bit. Does this statement make sense to you, this summary statement here? Okay. Brittany, I'm not convinced that it makes sense to you. Okay.
And so next Sunday,
we're going to talk about this again. Read with me verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. If the promise is made by grace, then it can be sure to pass, right? Because it's based on God doing it because of his unmerited favor. Because he's just promised to do it. And so those who are in Israel say, well, you gotta, you know, if you're gonna receive the promise God made to Abraham, you've gotta be circumcised and you've gotta follow that law. And Paul's saying, no, you've gotta have the faith of Abraham. That's what you gotta have. Okay? That's what you really got to have to receive that promise. And in this, guys, I believe all of that section, verse 13 through 16 there, is all about Israel and the promise God made to Abraham. That's peculiar to them. But Paul's going in and he's just dealing with that issue because a couple things happened, right? God made the promise to Abraham. Then Abraham was circumcised. Then later on in the history, the law was added. And so Paul has to deal with those issues and deal with why that happened. Now, for today's lesson, what I want to do is get into the last section of this chapter, which begins an analysis of Abraham's faith and what he actually believed. And it looks at that faith, and it looks at what he had to trust about God to be true. And I want to get into that. Let's go ahead and just read it, and let's preview it. But I don't think we're going to get there today. We've got to look at one other issue before we do. But let's go ahead and read the passage so you see where we're going. He follows up in verse 16, who says, "Who is the father of us all?" And there he brings the argument back into the realm of everyone, both Jew and Gentile. Okay, he specified in verse 13 through 16, just kind of dealing with Israel and those that lived under the law. But now he's opening it back up and saying, "Okay, Abraham is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile." Verse 17. "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Okay, this is the last section there. And did you see how Paul begins to kind of analyze what Abraham believed? He cites a couple things there in verse 17. "Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father." And he works through some of the details of what Abraham believed and what his situation was. You know, what were the barriers to God performing the promise, and what Abraham had to believe if God was going to actually do that, even though this physical circumstance that he was in dictated that he couldn't accomplish that on his own. Okay, and so God's going to get in, and he's going to walk us through that. But before we can really do that and do it, I think, with an understanding heart as we need to, I'd like to take some time to go back and look at some of these events in Abraham's life. Where was he when this happened? What was the situation? Where did he find himself? And where was he when he found his body now dead? Okay, when he was about 99, when he was about 100 years old. You know, where was he in the story, in the narrative? Because we need to have some of those details just familiar in our mind as we walk through this, in order for this passage, I think, to make the sense that it should. And I'd like to, you know, just like to take some time to do that. I don't know if you guys have been reading about Abraham recently and studying those things, so I'm just going to assume that it's not right at the top of your mind. So if you would, please, let's look back at Abraham's life, and let's just follow the story through a little bit, okay? Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And let's ask the question. And Paul's already kind of answered it. But when was Abraham justified? Genesis chapter 12. Yeah, thank you. When he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's recorded in Genesis chapter 15, right? So let's walk through that. If we get a little scheme here of the chapters of Genesis, it's in Genesis 11 that the Gentiles are given over, the Tower of Babel, right? Genesis chapter 12, we read of the covenant made to Abraham, and that he would be the father of this great nation, and it would bless all the rest of the families of the world. Okay? And that was when he was about 75 years old. Genesis chapter 12. We saw that. That's when the covenant's made. Now, Abraham, from that point, he moved into the land. And you remember, he took Lot with him, and there's some things that he did there, and then he separated from Lot. And then he's in the land by himself there. Well, we're not quite there yet, but let's go ahead and let's read Genesis 15. He's in the land, and yet he does not have a son. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Genesis, After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Okay, so if we work through this, I've got a couple other things here that we're gonna use as we move along. But I want you to see a couple things here. Back here in prior to Genesis 17, Abram is able to have children, but Sarai was unable to have children. Okay? She was barren. And how do we know that Abram was able to have children? He did have one, didn't he? When did that happen? Yeah, Ishmael. That's right there. In Genesis 16, he has a son, doesn't he? Through Hagar. So right here, Genesis 15, well, after Ishmael is born, and about 13 years later, both Abraham and Sarah are unable to have children. And that's when God actually comes along and gives the covenant of circumcision. Right? That's when Abraham actually gets circumcised in Genesis chapter 17. And that's kind of the heart of what I want to get to, is we know why the law was given in Israel's history. It was to expose sin. Right? But as we think about circumcision and the role that it played, why did God give Abram circumcision? If we know that back here in Genesis 15, Abraham was justified unto eternal life, and then... Jewel, did you like that?
Oh, is that what
you had?
Oh, I was like... Jewel.
Yes.
I like it.
This is actually a Mark Newbold slide, so I can't take credit for it all, but it sure works out nice with what I'm trying to do today. But yeah, if Abraham was justified unto eternal life at that point, why does circumcision come later? And what role does what does circumcision actually mean in Abraham's life? Why did God give the sign of circumcision? And why did he give it at the time that he did? That's part of what I want to try to get wrapped around our minds. Because back in Romans 4, when Abraham, it says, his body is now dead and so is Sarah's, when he's about 100 years old, Paul's talking about this period right here. Okay? But when was Abraham justified unto eternal life? Back here. So why does Paul point us to this situation when he talks about Abraham's faith? That's part of my question, okay? And that's part of what I want us to kind of... We need to get some history here so that we can follow Paul and his reasoning back there in chapter 4 of Romans. So, looking at this slide, we realize, yeah, Genesis 15, that's when he was justified unto eternal life. But a couple things happen after that, and it's at this point in chapter 17 that circumcision comes along. That's when he gets circumcised. And if we can follow the narrative through, maybe we can figure out why God gave the covenant of circumcision, or why he used circumcision as a sign of the covenant he'd already given Abram. Okay? And I'm going to speak about it in those terms, that circumcision is a sign. All right? So, we've established this much. As we follow the narrative through, though, let's make sure we catch some of the details. What is Abram's real pressing question to God? Why does he come to God in Genesis 15 and say, Lord, I got a problem. What's his problem? I don't have an heir. But is there an alternative heir? There's one born in mine house. It was the son of his steward. And he says, he's going to be my heir. And so that's the problem. The problem is he's coming up on a date in his life where this other boy could be his heir. If he followed the normal law and the normal passing of heirship and so forth and adoption, he's got someone lined up to be his heir in his house. And so he says, Lord, what are you doing? I need a seed. I need an heir. And God, what's God's response? Verse 4 of chapter 15 of Genesis here, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir. Not that one, Abram. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Okay? And that's when he takes him outside and he looks at the heavens and he looks at the stars and he believes God. He believes God's promise. And so God justifies him unto eternal life at that time. Now, after that, God goes ahead and he actually makes this covenant with him by having these animals divided, and the Lord comes down and he passes in between these parts of these animals, and he goes through this blood covenant ceremony with Abram. It's a covenant to do exactly as he's said to do. So God makes that covenant with Abram in that as the custom was at that time, the shedding of blood and the dividing of the animals, and he passing between them. And so he does that. And he actually tells Abram at the time, you're going to die before you ever inherit the land. But your seed will, but it'll be a 400 and so many years afterwards. Okay? So let's skip on then to chapter 16. What happens in 16? What happens between the justification of Abraham and circumcision? Because this is going to be very important as we lead up to why circumcision came into be at all. So pick it up with me. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Uh-oh. Oh, man. Uh-oh. Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Oh, so who was despised in whose eyes? Sarah was despised in Hagar's eyes. Yes, she was. And Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Sarah's sad that she did what she did now, isn't she? And she's almost saying, Abram, the Lord judge between me and you. You shouldn't have listened to me, kind of in a way, right? And Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand, do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Berlahai. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 64 years old when fourscore and six years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Okay, so we have on our timeline here some of these things, right? Ishmael's born here in chapter 16 of the account, and Abram is 86 years old. Was he able to have seed? Was he able to produce seed at that time? Yes, he was. Okay, so he is still able to have children, even though Sarai was not. What's the problem with what just happened here? Yes, yes. Is Ishmael from Abram's loins? so to speak, as God had said. He is, but he's not from Sarai. And God didn't say, Abram, I'm going to have you take a different wife, and you know we're going to work this out this way, did he? He said, from your own loins, you're going to have a son. And he didn't indicate anything about, you know, having a new wife or anything like that. But Sarah thought to herself, Sarai at this time, I'm the problem, right? So take my handmaid and have a child that way. Well, the problem is, it's them doing it in their way, under their own power. And what was God's purpose? God's purpose was to do it from his promise and from his power, right, in his way. And that's why you have some more passing of time and God's waiting until this other situation is the case where both Abraham and Sarah are unable to have children before he begins to really move and fulfill the promise. But God also has to kind of deal with what's happened here. He's going to wait, and he's going to fulfill the promise just like he said he would. But he also has to deal with the fact that Abram took matters into his own hands and had a son. So, what is God going to do about that? Let's take a look here in chapter 17. Chapter 17 continues the narrative. Verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, and so forth, and it goes on. Before we get that, what do you think is going on? Why is God appearing unto Abram now? And is there something in the tone of God's voice that might say he's a little bit less than happy, I guess we could say, with Abram? Notice what he says to him. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. This is kind of interesting, isn't it? When God's appeared unto Abraham before, what has he said? He says, hey, I'm going to do this with you. He said to him back in chapter 15, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And I'm going to do these things for you. And now he's looking at him and he's saying, Abram, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. He's starting to look at Abraham's behavior a little bit, isn't he? Do you think he's just mildly reproving Abram here a little bit? Well, I think it's interesting that Abram goes, whoa, and he falls to the floor, and he does a face plant, right? Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, this is interesting. If you think about that, he is immediately submitting and going, okay, Lord, I'm just going to get down here and listen. Do you think Abram has something that maybe he's thinking, oh, maybe I didn't do something quite right here. Maybe I did something a little bit out of line. Maybe I shouldn't have done something. Well, let's see. Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. Now notice what God says. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Notice, God, as for me, that's God, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Does God confirm the covenant? Yes. He says, I'm going to do it, Abram. As for me, I'm holding up my end of this bargain. I am going to fulfill it. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Notice that. For a father of many nations have I made thee. It's a done deal. I'm already doing it. Okay? Where did we see that already? In Ishmael himself. It's kind of fascinating. God even took Ishmael and said, I'm going to make many nations out of you. Because you are Abraham's seed. Even though it went against, you know, God's plan and the way God wanted to fulfill that, God is still going to honor that. He's still going to honor Ishmael. And we saw the angel say that to Hagar. That he's going to be have many nations. But even Ishmael aside, God's still going to, of course, do that through Isaac, and it's still as good as done. in God's mind, because God has said it. He is immutable in his counsel. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, verse 6, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. It's interesting to just read down through that and notice all the I will. I will. I will establish. I will make thee exceeding. I will give thee the land. Okay? God's confirming, as for me, I am going to hold up my end of this bargain. I am going to do it. I'm going to accomplish it. Verse 9, and God said unto Abram, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. He says, okay, Abram, I'm keeping my side of the covenant. Here's something you can do to show your side. All right? This is my covenant, verse 10, which ye shall keep between me and thy seed after thee. Excuse me, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Okay, so God comes down and he says, here, Abram, this is the covenant that I want you to keep. I'm keeping my side of the covenant. I am going to give you the land. I am going to multiply your seed. I'm going to do all that I said, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to circumcise yourself and any of your men, children, your servants in your household, any of the seed that comes from you, I want them to be circumcised.
So that's like a cutting off of the sin, right?
We're going to get there.
What he's doing?
We're going to get there.
Okay.
Yeah. That's the question. What does this signify? Why does he choose circumcision as a sign of this covenant, right? Because that's what he calls it. He says it's a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And so that's the issue. It's a sign. It's a token. It signifies the covenant. And we're going to go down and think about the ramifications of this. But all God says is that it's a sign of the covenant. And so I want you to keep it. I want you to do it because it signifies the covenant that I've given you. All right? So first off, let's just note that. It's a sign. And when is that happening? It's happening out here after after Abram's 99 years old. And God said unto Abraham, let's keep reading the account here. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Here he brings Sarah back into the picture. He even changes her name. She was always in the picture, right? But she sort of got excluded in the last chapter. And God brings her right back in. And notice Abram's response here. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And he's pondering this in his heart, and he's saying, is this really going to happen? Is this really the way God's going to work this out? And now notice verse 18, and Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Guys, why is God appearing to Abram right now? Why is he appearing to Abram right now and saying this and giving him the sign of... What on the time frame...
Ishmael's
13 years old. In fact, if you read down verse...
25.
There it is, yeah. 24, Abram was 99 years old... And he got circumcised, and Ishmael, verse 25, his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. What's Abram about ready to do with Ishmael? Give him the inheritance. He is about ready to bestow inheritance to Ishmael. Now, think about that for just a minute. We have two scenarios in Abram's life so far, right? Back here, when he was justified unto eternal life, there was an heir born in his house. And he thought, Lord, I don't have a seed. I'm going to have to pass my inheritance to this other guy's kid, to the steward's child. And God said, no, he's not going to be your heir, Abram. Your heir is going to come from you. Well, they take matters into their own hand. Hagar, Abram, come together and have Ishmael. Now he's of heir age. He's of the age of adoption. And Abram's about ready to pass inheritance and to identify Ishmael as his heir. And you know what God says? Abram, you knothead, stand up and walk before me and be perfect. And Abram falls on his face. Right? Why? Because Abram's about ready to do something that is not consistent with the covenant. It is not consistent with what God said he was going to do for Abram. You've got a boy. His name's Knox. Here in about a month, we're going to have a little pseudo bar mitzvah celebration for Knox. And we're going to talk about him coming of age, coming of this 13-year age where he becomes, you know, this young man. And it's a special thing, and I'm looking forward to it. And as I think about Knox, I think about what Abram must have been feeling about Ishmael. And I think, you know, here I've got my son, and now I can have this fulfilled promise, and I can adopt him, and he's going to be my heir. And then God comes up and says, Abram, not going to happen. He's not going to be your heir. And I want you to see that. Read down through this. Because Abram brings up Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Lord, what are you going to do with Ishmael? Isn't he okay? Isn't he going to be used by you? And God says, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. Verse 19. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Is God going to bless Ishmael? He is. Is he going to honor him as one of Abram's children? Yes. And he's going to make those nations come from Ishmael. But is he going to be the one to whom the covenant passes? No. No. It's going to be the one who is the son of promise, of Isaac. Okay? Isaac's going to be that one. And Isaac isn't even on the scene yet. So, what does Abram do? He takes Ishmael, his son, and all that are in his house, and all that were bought with money, and they all get circumcised. And
that's a hard day in the job.
That's a hard day in the household, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Okay, my next slide is an illustration of what circumcision looks like. Just kidding. We don't have to go into that detail. But it is interesting to think about. When we think about why now, why circumcision, what is it a sign of? I hope some things are starting to come together in your mind. Ishmael is the product of Abram's flesh. He's the fleshly product of Abraham. Okay? In fact, turn with me over to Galatians real quick. Turn with me over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up about verse 21. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he was, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Now we're getting into some details there that we haven't even seen yet. So just notice what Paul says in verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Okay? Notice how, and then Paul goes on to equate what? Ishmael and Hagar and that event with the law. With the law. That fleshly performance. Isaac is not the law. Isaac is a promise. Isaac is by God's grace and by God's provision. And he separates the two and he tells you, look at it that way. And look at Isaac as the promise. Look at, okay? And so when you go back there and you look at that, what God is doing is he's actually telling Abram, you need to reject Ishmael because he's of the flesh. He's of your fleshly performance. And that is not the way I'm going to fulfill this promise to you. I'm going to do it, God says. I'm going to do it by my power and by my grace. And at the same time he says that, he gives him the sign of circumcision. So what is circumcision? It's the cutting off of the flesh, the putting away of the flesh. All right? And it signifies cutting that flesh off and removing it. What it's signifying is cutting off of our ability and our power and the flesh's ability to produce and take it away. I thought I had reserved some of those, but I haven't. Okay, no big deal. We'll walk through them anyway. But guys, again, I don't have a graph of what circumcision is, but it is interesting, and I think it's telling, that God has Abram cut some skin off of his procreative number. Okay? What he's signifying is, it's not by your power, buddy. It's by mine. It's not by your flesh's power. It's by mine. It's by God's. Okay? And so when circumcision is given, we realize it doesn't bestow eternal life. Right? Faith did that. Abraham was already justified unto eternal life. It doesn't bestow heirship of the promise of the land. Does it? And I want you to ask, was Ishmael circumcised? Yeah. Did he get the covenant? No. No, he didn't. It does not guarantee a righteous in God's sight standing, does it? No. It was a sign of the covenant between God and Abram. So what does circumcision do? It signifies the righteousness that Abram had prior. Romans chapter 4 tells us that, right? It was a sign of the righteousness that he already had. How does it signify the righteousness that Abraham already had?
Showing that it's not of his own flesh.
Yeah, because it's showing that it's not of his own fleshly power, right? Because he's trusting in God. When he was justified, he was trusting in God to do it for him. He was trusting that God would accomplish that promise. Right? Right. It signifies a cutting away of the flesh and a putting off of the flesh. It signifies that God is the one who's going to accomplish and fulfill the covenant, not Abram. Okay? Abram's just a vessel, but God's the one who's going to accomplish it. And that's why when God actually ends up accomplishing the promise and the covenant, he waits till Abraham and Sarah both can't have kids. Because there's no question at that point whether or not it's God doing it, right? We know for sure that it's God. So, circumcision signifies that God is the one who accomplishes and fulfills the covenant. And I hope that in walking through this with you, as we move back into Romans chapter 4 next time, and we see God walk us down through that analysis of Abraham's faith, we're going to see him take us to this point of when Abraham got circumcised. And I think because God does that, I want us to make sure we understand these things about circumcision and about what it means, so that when we read that and we look at that, it makes sense to us. Okay? See, the Jews trust in circumcision that it bestows certain rights, that it bestows this righteous in God's sight status. Okay? Standing or status. It bestows heirship of the promise. You know, Israel, religious Israel, believed those things about circumcision. But that's not the case at all. When you look at when God gave it and why God gave it, it demonstrates it's just a sign of the covenant which Abraham had already believed and had already been made justified by his faith. Yeah. Yeah. And if Abram, guys, and think about this, if Abram's going to still believe God after having had Ishmael, what does he have to do? He has to acknowledge Ishmael isn't the heir. I can't bestow this onto Ishmael. I can't take that covenant God's given me and act like it's going to pass to him anymore. And God says flat out, he's not going to receive that covenant. It's going to be Isaac who receives it, the son of promise. So Abram has to actually reject his fleshly performance and the product of his own flesh. Say, that's not it. And move that aside. If he's going to believe God in Genesis chapter 17. God's going to take care of Ishmael. He's going to bless him, as he said. But he's also got to trust God's going to give him another child. And it's going to be him. And so he literally has to reject any trust or any faith that Ishmael is going to be the person. He has to reject Ishmael. Is this making sense to you? Walking through that, does that help kind of... okay. And so you think about it. Circumcision, number one, signify the righteousness of Abraham prior. You really can't say that about anybody else. Circumcision doesn't signify righteousness for anybody else except Abraham. Because when did Isaac get circumcised? It's 8 days old, right? Is a boy righteous? Only in the fact, you know, that maybe he's covered by his parents, but by the time he gets 13 or so, it's going to be up to him whether he believes God's covenant or not, whether he trusts in God as Jehovah or not. So that sign is only a sign of righteousness for Abraham. Anybody else who gets it, they're just circumcised, right? It's almost like infant baptism today, right? We can take those little babies and we can say, dunk them, man. Make them holy. And does it make them holy? No, it doesn't. They've got to grow up and they've got to put faith in Christ. They've got to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so that circumcision is a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of the covenant that God made with Abram. But it's not a sign of their righteousness. It only is a sign of Abraham's righteousness. Okay? All right, any questions or comments? Yeah. There's God's grace because he blesses Ishmael, but then there's also this sad result of this consequence of conflict and enmity between these groups of people, both of them claiming Abraham as their father, and they both do have Abraham as their father, but not having that covenant. And that's... And of course, you know, Paul's very, very clear, and you know, circumcision doesn't avail one thing or another today, and it really didn't avail much back then either. It was just a sign. It was just a sign, but it is significant. It does point to certain truth and certain meaning, and I think that's sometimes overlooked. I think sometimes we miss that, what it actually points to.
It wasn't so, just tradition.
Yeah. And it did work to separate them from a lot of the other nations and things, and give them a sign in their flesh of the distinct identity that they had. But at the same time, there's plenty of in Israel, and as we've seen in our study, It was the little flock that were going to receive the kingdom. Not just everybody who came from Abram and who was circumcised and who, you know, could call him their father. It wasn't them who were going to receive the kingdom. It's going to be those faithful, those who are of his faith and those who actually believe and trust in God and in Christ. So, okay, let's close. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for this opportunity this morning. Thank you for the clear details in your word that can help us understand what's really going on. And I pray, Father, that as we looked at these details this morning, that these things come a little clearer in our mind, that circumcision makes a little more sense, and that I pray that next week, as we get into Romans chapter 4 again, it will make a little more sense as to why you bring up certain details that you do and why you say things the way that you do in Romans 4. Thank you, Father, for being Jehovah and for being the one who provides, for being gracious, not only with Abram, but with us today. Thank you that we can call him our faith, Father, as we come to you in faith, knowing that you've got to supply our lack and our need, and that you've done so through Jesus Christ. And we just thank you so much for it. We praise your name in Christ's name. And Amen.